I don't know what the highlight of your spring break was. For our family, it probably was our church's Sunday morning Easter service. Just a wonderful time of evangelism and worship and praising the Lord for the resurrection of the Lamb. And on a little more minor note, but very significant, was my daughter's 10th birthday. Now, in my family, we have a tradition where the kids are able to request what they want for their birthday dinner. Perhaps some of your families have done that. But it's been taken up a few notches in the last year or two to the point where they're planning not just weeks, but months in advance for what they want for dinner. In fact, my daughter was talking about this so much that my wife laid down a regulation that there was going to be no more discussion about it until the month of her birthday, which is this month. So she put down her request on a letter, put it in an envelope, and gave it to my wife to open on March 1st. Now, the dinner was great. My wife is a great cook. We had a great time together with some of her friends, but the highlight of the party on Saturday was a rendition of Cinderella. And so these four 10-year-old girls depicted part of the Cinderella story. Ezra, the one boy in the family, was designated to be the prince, of course. He got sick. He truly was sick. He's not just copping out. And so my 5-year-old daughter, Evie, naturally stepped in and played the prince part beautifully. And we have it on video. And I'd like to show that to you, but we don't have that much time here this morning. Sorry. So when you have exciting times like that in your life, maybe you had some of those moments on your own spring break, and then they happen and they're over, what do you do next? I mean, for my daughter now, her birthday was actually yesterday. She's 10 years old now. And so the question for her is, now what? Does she start planning her birthday dinner for next year? Does she start making a wish list? What does she do? Well, perhaps you're thinking that. Perhaps you're thinking spring break was great, but now what? And what we have in front of us for the next 5 or 5.5 weeks is life between the breaks. And I wonder what your mentality is going into this home stretch. And as I was thinking about what the Lord would have us consider this morning, it struck me that what we are going to experience over the next few weeks between the high point of spring break and the high point of the summer break really is a microcosm of the Christian life in general. And it drew my attention to Easter itself. I mean, think with me for a minute about the disciples. They had walked around Galilee, around Judea for three and a half years. And their master, their rabbi, their savior, though they weren't exactly sure what all of that meant, had told them that he was going to die and then be raised 3 days later. And they didn't really get that. They didn't really fit their conception of what a Messiah should be. And then there was all of the emotion of actually seeing him crucified and shrinking back from standing with him, even Peter, the leader. And then that period of wild uncertainty, of a lot of emotion that we can't really identify with, I don't think, not having been there. And then Jesus being raised from the dead. And then 40 days later, his ascending to heaven. So then what? What do you do after all of that? What do you do after Easter Sunday? What do you do after Jesus ascends? What do you do at times in your life when you've come off a mountaintop and you're looking for the next mountaintop, and maybe you know when that's going to be, maybe you don't? What do you do at the regular, ordinary times of Christian living? I want us to consider a passage that Jesus used to prepare his disciples and through them us for these times of life. Would you turn with me to John chapter 15? What did Jesus teach these disciples about life in the last days? Well, he said this. Follow along. We'll read the first 11 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean, though through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And then this note of explanation, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you, continue ye in my love. That's that word abide again. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What is Jesus teaching his disciples about living in the last days? Well, as you can see on the screen, he's talking about himself, and he's reminding them that true life, true spiritual life, is in him. It's in the vine. And that living in between the times, in the last days, as it's described at other points in the New Testament, really has everything to do about your relationship with this vine. It has everything to do with the ordinary growth that a branch experiences because it is vitally, organically connected to the vine. This is the last of Jesus' seven I am sayings in John. He's the bread of life, the light of the world, the door for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and now the true vine. Together, they reveal a composite picture of him as the Savior, as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And as he begins here in verse 1, we see him distinguishing himself as the true vine in comparison to Israel. Israel was described as the vine in Isaiah 5 and other passages in the Old Testament, but Israel had not fulfilled its calling. Jesus had come along and was giving his disciples true life. Their connection as being Jews no longer was relevant in terms of salvation. They had to be in him, and they were, as we'll see here in a minute. I mean, think of the importance for you. Many of you traveled over the break. Many of you flew. Think of the importance of finding charging stations and Wi-Fi hotspots. Think of that feeling when your phone dies or when you think you need to get your laptop on to the internet and you can't find a connection. Something's not working properly. Think of how aggravating that is. And think of how that is a small window into 21st century life. We like to be connected, right? We want to be connected to one another. We want to be connected to the World Wide Web. We want to be connected to life. And we're finding more and more ways through technology and other means to try to sustain and prolong and improve that life. And even go beyond the natural limitations of being a created being. We're trying to supersede the limitations that have always been inherent to being human. We crave life. But that in and of itself is still only a window. It's a window into what we truly need, and that is spiritual life. What do you need over the next 5.5 weeks? You need life. True life. not some artificial substitute, not just being plugged in for a couple of hours here and a couple of hours there. You need to be connected to the vine. Spiritual life flows from Jesus. In fact, as you'll see at the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 5, without him we can do nothing. It's all-inclusive. It's exhaustive. No disclaimers here. Without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Self-effort is hopeless. Now, let me move us back in the semester about 5 or 6 weeks. Remember Bible conference? Remember our theme, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? Have we moved past that? Have we forgotten that? Have we looked to other sources for sufficiency? Have we tried to compile other alternatives to feed that penchant for spiritual life that God created in our souls? Can I suggest to us that we must not move beyond the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? He's the vine. He's the true and only source of life. So what are we supposed to do with this revolutionary truth that Jesus is the vine, that Jesus is life, and it can be found in no one else? Well, that takes us secondly to this. Christ is the source of life, so abide in him. It says it in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And this word in, the two-letter word in, is not a seemingly significant word. We use it all the time without thinking about it, but it's very significant in this context. Because it points back to the prophets of the Old Testament when they talked about a new covenant to replace the old covenant, a new covenant in which God would actually give us a new heart and put his spirit within us. It wouldn't just be that God would be for his people. He's always been for his people. But now, on top of that, he would also be in us and we in him. This is talking about union with Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings come because we are in the beloved, Ephesians 1 talks about. No spiritual blessing, not justification, not sanctification, not glorification, not adoption, not forgiveness, not cleansing day by day. Nothing good happens for us outside of Christ. He's the vine. Life is in him. We are united to him. As Paul talked about it in Colossians 1, this is the great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a book written in the 17th century by a man named Henry Scougal. He lived to only 28 years of age. But he wrote a book that has well outlived him. It's called Life of God in the Soul of Man. And in that little book that transformed many people's lives, including George Whitefield, he talks about how various people emphasize the heart of religion being located in either orthodox understanding. We've had a message recently about the creed. That's important. We need to be orthodox. Or the performance of religious duties. Those are also important. They're not just a sham, at least they shouldn't be. Or passionate experience. Some of us tend toward that. We want to feel our religion. These are sometimes indicative of piety, he says, but are often mistaken as true religion itself. Instead, he says, true religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature. It is Christ formed within us. This is not static. It's organic, and it's sometimes imperceptible. I mean, take a look at this. All right? This unimpressive photo is of a pile of sticks in my backyard from a couple of days ago. All right? Nothing special about it, except those are sticks. They're dead. They fell off a tree, and I was gathering them over spring break. All right? How about this? What's the difference? Well, that's just above the plot of ground in the photo on the left. It's the tree from which they fell. There's nothing really impressive about the branches on that tree either, except they're still connected. And they're giving forth life. You can see a little bit of green coming off of those branches. They're connected. They're abiding. Sometimes I think, you know, we look at people and we say, well, he doesn't look any better than him, or I certainly don't feel any better than her, and we're actually not. The point is not whether the branch looks beautiful. The point is not whether we feel good about ourselves. Fundamentally, it's whether we're connected to the vine. Abiding isn't so much holding on to the vine as it is contentedly being held by the vine. It's staying at home. Many of you went home over the break. There was this feeling, wasn't there? I assume for most of us, perhaps not all, when you entered those doors, that there was this feeling of being at home, home base. You reside there. You dwell there. There's something synchronous between that space and your soul, and it meshes. It fits. That's Christ for us. Where do you feel at home? With whom do you feel at home? Now, what does this abiding look like? What would it look like to abide in Christ? I mean, I know we get that idea theoretically, but what does it mean? Well, consider this. It means, first of all, welcoming the pruning of God. Notice verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Talking about God the Father, the farmer, the husbandman. And every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Notice there are only two categories here. There's not a third category of a branch that's just fine and he doesn't mess with. Okay? There's a category of branches that he casts away because they aren't truly connected to the vine. They truly have not believed. There's no spiritual life in them. And there's a category of branch that is connected to the vine, but it needs to be pruned. I think we can anticipate some pruning in the next 5.5 weeks. Maybe you stepped foot on campus last night and you felt it immediately. I don't know. But God knows what's best for us, and he knows how we need to bear fruit, and he's going to prune us so that we do. Secondly, it means this. It means meditating on Christ's words. Notice in verse 7, if ye abide in me, or in other words, if my words abide in you. If my words abide in you. It means more than reading and studying them. It means meditating on them. It means by faith finding Christ in Scripture and staying there. This is how we know we're true disciples, because we go to the Word and we find our place there and we stay there. Can I encourage you that over this home stretch, you're going to be tempted, as I'm going to be, to say, there are things that I have to get done, or I'm not going to get the grade that I should, or I'm not going to complete what I need to get done before the end of the semester to fulfill my responsibilities. And you're going to be tempted to say, you know what, I want to read my Bible, I just don't have time. Can I remind us that you cannot have life from the vine, you cannot experience that life and bear fruit if you're not connected through God's words. Abiding in Christ means having his words abide in us. It means being pruned. It means, thirdly, by abiding in his love. This is glorious. Look at verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Abide in his love. The life of the vine is explained in relational terms. The Father loves the Son completely. The Son loves the Father completely, and therefore loves his people completely. So what do? So we completely, consistently go back to the love of God and find our dwelling place there. Jude, Jesus' half-brother, said, keep yourselves in the love of God. I think that means more than keep loving God. I think it does mean that, but I think it probably also is a reflection on teaching like this from his half-brother that said, you keep yourself situated in the love that I have for you. He loves us as friends. If you notice down in later in the passage in verse 13, greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You're my friends, he says, if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, we still have to obey, but there's a difference between waiting in the barracks for the orders from the commander and not being any part of the discussion and being welcomed to the table, to the fellowship of the table, and saying, hey, this is what life is, and you're part of this vine. You don't just reap the benefits of the vine, you're in the vine. Now, here's what life is all about. Join me in this life. Dwell in my love. Are you anxious? Are you nervous about what's ahead? Are you feeling yourself low because you're in between high points in life? Abide in the vine. So Jesus is the vine. He's the source of life. Therefore, we must abide in him. And what's going to be the outcome of that? How will we know we're abiding in Christ? Well, we'll bear fruit. It's very simple. It's not merely about survival. Bearing fruit is mentioned 6 times in a span of 8 verses. A fruitless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Now, what kind of fruit is this? Well, he tells us. In this passage, he points to 2 particular kinds of fruit. It's scriptural prayer. Notice in verse 7 again, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. The point here is not so much that we're praying and therefore we get what we want. Okay, I'm going to pray every day so I get the grades on my report card at the end of the semester that I want. No, we're praying his thoughts. We're dwelling in him. His words are dwelling in us so much so that it's shaping who we are and our prayer is flowing out of that and he's answering it. By abiding in Christ, we pray what God wants. Think of this. When you pray, you come in at the level of Jesus the Son who was raised from the dead. Do you have trouble praying? Praying is the most difficult spiritual discipline for me. So I've got to remind myself of wonderful truths like this. When I pray, I come in at the level of Son, not guest, not slave. So keep praying. You need to pray. I need to pray. It's part of what it means to abide in Christ. And secondly, there will be scriptural obedience. If you keep my commandments, verse 10 says, you'll abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How will you know if you're abiding? You'll know because you won't be responding to Christ's commands merely because they're coming at you from without, but because you're being compelled from within. You actually want to obey. We struggle sometimes because we can't think of obedience in any other term except being compelled from without to do something we don't really want to do. C.S. Lewis uses the example of paying your taxes. I paid my taxes this year. Did I want to pay my taxes? Not necessarily. I did it begrudgingly, and I hoped there was some left over for me after I was done. And that's often how we think of Christian obedience. I hope there's something good left for me after I get the obedience done and out of the way. But obedience, when you're abiding in the vine, flows out of your heart because you're doing what you want to do. We follow Christ's example in this. Notice he says, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. I heard a pastor say a few months ago, my obedience will never cost me as much as it cost Christ. Think about that. God's going to ask you to obey him over the next few weeks and the rest of your life, and mine too. But that obedience, that pruning at times, that challenge, as difficult as it may seem, is not going to cost you nearly as much as it cost Christ on the cross. And we'll see the fruit of this ultimately in self-denying love for those around us. So what's the result of that? Well, actually, the flavor of this fruit is glory to God and it's joy for us. Verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. It's going to glorify God that we bear fruit. And actually, we have to glorify him this way. There's no conflict between God's love and our obedience, between God's glory and our joy. And that leads us to the final note here, and that is that God's glory and our joy go together. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, said, "The more happiness rises to God, the more happiness rises within you." Are you struggling this morning? You say, "Yeah, it's the first day after spring break." But even deeper than that, are you struggling? Are you wrestling with deep questions about what life is all about? Is there a relationship that is really torturous right now? It's very difficult. It's not even the kind of thing you would talk about with anyone else. Are you disillusioned that you can experience any kind of joy, much less lasting joy in this life? Can I encourage you to meditate on this passage? Christ alone is the true source of life. And if that's the case, then we have every motivation to abide in Him, to dwell, to reside, to remain, to continue, to persist in Jesus Christ. And when we do, He'll bear the fruit. It's not painting a picture of the fruit and then tacking it on the tree, the vine, and hoping it looks nice. It's actually fruit coming off that branch because it's connected to the vine. And when you experience that kind of fruit, that kind of desire for God that's issuing forth in love for other people and witness to the world around us, that's going to bring God glory, and it's also going to bring you true and lasting joy. Will you take God at His word about this? Are you finding Christianity laborious? Are you looking for the next big event, the next spiritual high, the next mountaintop experience? Frankly, the next break. Can I encourage all of us that at this time, this period, like Christian life in general, God intends for us to find true life in His Son, to abide in Him, and by bearing that fruit, to glorify Him and find true joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us as sons and daughters. We pray for grace to respond in faith, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.